Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
We resume our study today from the marvelous book of Acts. And as you have observed thus far, we're looking topically at the Holy Spirit as a divine person of the Godhead. We talked a little bit about the nature of God as seen in the Holy Spirit of God. And we have studied about the sending by Jesus of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a one-time event which took place on that day when Jesus poured forth the Holy Spirit of God upon all flesh. After having seen that the baptizing with the Spirit was simply the promise of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we have been studying recently how that people receive the Holy Spirit to empower them. And we want to study now how that people, all Christians, receive the Holy Spirit to indwell them. But we've seen thus far that there were two ways that people in the first century received the Holy Spirit to empower them with miraculous gifts. And when the Spirit came upon them or fell upon them, you remember from our study of those passages of Scripture, those expressions had reference to the empowering, miraculous empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. Now then, we want to look at Acts 2, verse 38, where the 3,000 who were convicted of their unbelief and unrighteousness and of the judgment to come said to Peter and to the other apostles, verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent," and that literally means to renovate one's mind, one's thinking. That leads to a change of one's will and a change of one's practice. But there has to be the renovation of one's mind before repentance ever takes place. And we see, of course, that after they had heard the sermon, which we'll analyze and consider in our future study, they were, first of all, convicted of their unbelief and unrighteousness. So they said, what must we do? Now here's the response now to the cross of Christ that had to be made. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, to receive the Holy Spirit is a gift meant to receive the Holy Spirit to indwell them as a gift. We need to observe, of course, from our study of the Gospel of John chapter 14 will help us, as well as chapter 16, that only those who were believers, saved believers, would receive the indwelling Spirit as a gift. And we see that from the text here in Acts chapter 2. But upon receiving the remission of sins by faith when they were immersed into Christ on the basis of their faith in Christ, as we see here in Acts 2 verse 38, they were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. But only those who are sons of God, as we see further, are the ones who receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now notice in verse 41 where Luke says, "Those who had received his word were immersed." They had received thus far the Holy Spirit's message, and the Holy Spirit's teaching through the apostles had convicted them of their unrighteousness and unbelief. So the Holy Spirit does not indwell a Christian separate and apart from the Word of God. It's only those who receive the Word of God who are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit actually and really indwells us in conjunction with the indwelling of the Spirit's message in our heart and life. Only those who are saved believers receive at that point the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Now then, notice in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, another passage that has to do with receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift. We're not talking about receiving the Spirit to empower with miraculous gifts. We've already studied that issue. Now we're talking about what every saved disciple receives, the indwelling of the Spirit in his spirit, which happens to be in his body. And we'll read passages of Scripture that give emphasis to all of those truths. But in Acts 5:32, the Apostle Peter before the Sanhedrin court said, in his defense of his faith in and devotion to Christ, said, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In Romans chapter 8, we have a tremendous chapter that deals with the indwelling of the Spirit and the benefit and blessing of the indwelling Spirit, and even what the Spirit does for us in heaven to intercede in our behalf. He is a divine intercessor. But that's something that he does for us in heaven. In Romans chapter 8, notice how Paul talks about the nature of the indwelling Spirit. Let's just read verses 9 through 11 of Romans 8. Paul said, however, you're not in the flesh. You're not motivated and controlled by the desires and by the will of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So we're taught in this passage of Scripture that the Spirit, in conjunction with the Spirit's message, the Word of God, indwells the child of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're just going through portions of the New Testament to understand that the Spirit does indwell the Christian and thus the church. In chapter 3, Paul said in verse 16, do you not know that ye, and this is plural, he's talking about the entire church of God at Corinth, that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here's another passage that reminds us of the indwelling of the Spirit in the church of our Lord. Let's turn over to chapter 6, where Paul speaks of the indwelling Spirit in each individual member of the body of Christ. Paul, in this context, is pleading with God's people not to allow immorality, the sin of fornication, to come into their life. Such a sin is not only against God, against one's body, but against others as well. And so Paul concludes this section when he said, your body is not for sin, but for the Lord. And he reminds them in verse 19 of chapter 6 of the indwelling of the Spirit. He said, or do you not know that your body is a temple, a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. We know that's the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, could not have made it any clearer than the way it's expressed here in these words, that the Holy Spirit indwells our spirit, which of course is in our body, and so our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God. When did God give us the Spirit to indwell us? At the point of being baptized by faith for the remission of our sins. But let's look at one other passage that helps us understand that the Spirit indwells us, and then we will consider some four things that the Spirit becomes to us because he does indwell us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, pleading with his son in the faith, Timothy, to retain the standard of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now the next verse. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So notice, here's another passage that clearly states that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Well, you ask, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, as we've just read from these passages, what has the Spirit become to us? May I suggest that from Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 that we've just read a moment ago, 19 and 20, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we learn that the Holy Spirit becomes our seal, our earnest, our proof of being a son of God, and a great encouragement unto us to glorify God in our bodies. Now turn back to Ephesians 1, since I've just read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the first chapter of the Queen of the Epistles, as someone referred to Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, he reminds them of the truth that they had heard the good news of our Lord. Notice in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him, that is our Lord, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was promised and was sent forth, as we've already studied, by the Lord. But one purpose of the sending of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit, was to indwell God's people as a seal. Let's read the very next verse, because we'll comment upon it in a moment. Who is given as a pledge or an earnest of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, a literal seal in the first century, as well as in our day and age, was used to make an imprint upon a document. In our culture, we can go and have a business dealing notarized. We can take a piece of paper and have a notarized seal impressed upon that piece of paper, and that serves as a seal. Now, if anything is sealed, and all documents are, if you've ever bought any property, if you've made a deposit of money at a bank, why, you get a seal placed upon that piece of paper. If you have any kind of license, a marriage license or a driver's license, you will have a seal upon it of that government or of that county or the state. Now, what's the purpose of that seal upon a piece of paper? We're trying to make a point now, because the Holy Spirit has become our seal in a figurative sense, but we're trying to learn the meaning and purpose of a seal. A seal makes something authentic. It makes it genuine. And sometimes it denotes ownership and security, but it authenticates something as being genuine. Now, think about that application with regard to our becoming a genuine, authentic son or daughter of God. When we respond to the gospel of Christ by faith, when we trust in the perfect sacrifice of our Lord and demonstrate our trust and confidence in the Lord's sacrifice by an obedient faith, by acknowledging our Lord, repenting, confessing Jesus, and being immersed into his death, at that point, the Holy Spirit is given unto us as a seal. This is for God's benefit as well as ours. He can look out over the world and see those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord can say, those people are my genuine and authentic sons and daughters. Oh, how important it is to appreciate what the Holy Spirit has become to us as a seal. When the president of our country speaks, there is always on the podium where he is speaking the presidential seal. That seal guarantees and authenticates the fact that he is the only one that can use that seal as the head of our state. And so this is very important. For us, our reassurance that we are the true sons and daughters of God. But notice here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit has become our pledge or our earnest. If we in our culture buy a property in any way and go and legally make it our own, many times you have to put up earnest money. Now that earnest money is simply money which is a pledge that you are acquiring that property, and it is a pledge that the full amount will also be paid. It is regarded as the first down payment for the purchase of that property. But it is an assurance, it is a pledge, yea, a guarantee that the rest of the money will be forthcoming. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit becoming our pledge or earnest, indwelling our present body, which is a further assurance that we're going to get a glorified body. We'll not take the time to read 2 Corinthians 5, but if you'll start in verse 1 and go down to verse 5, you'll see that Paul is talking about the glorified body that we'll receive when Jesus comes again, or we'll receive if Jesus were to come before the appointment of death comes upon us. So what assurance do we have that we're going to have a glorified body? Well, we have the promise of God. But from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, the assurance that we have is the indwelling of the Spirit in this present body, which is a pledge or an earnest that we're going to receive a body just like Jesus' body. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that since we're sons, because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That relationship that we have with God as our Father enables us, as Jesus referred to His Father in a very intimate and close relationship, as Abba, Father. And so the Spirit becomes a pledge and a seal and a guarantee that we are genuine sons of God. That's the proof. Now we know it all relates to God's Word. That's where we have learned all of these truths. But the Word of God says, because we're sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And then a moment ago, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul was encouraging the people there to flee immorality and to realize that their body belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And he said, since you receive the Holy Spirit as a gift of God to indwell your body, therefore glorify God in your body. So the Holy Spirit has become an encouragement to us to glorify and magnify God, to honor Him with praise as we serve Him day by day. So we now have concluded our study of the sending of the Holy Spirit by Jesus on the day of Pentecost. We went to Acts 2, we went to Acts chapter 10, to emphasize that truth. In the next place, we talked about how that people only in the apostolic day and age were able to receive the Holy Spirit to empower them with miraculous gifts. We went to Acts chapter 6, we went to Acts chapter 8, and we went to Acts chapter 19, if you recall. Now then, we have just seen that every Christian, everyone who becomes a saved disciple, has the promise of the indwelling of the Spirit as a seal, as an earnest, as proof of His sonship, and also as an encouragement to glorify God in His body. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and notice some of the things that came upon the apostles that enabled them to accomplish here on the beginning day of the church of our Lord, the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, as recorded by Luke here in Acts chapter 2. We observe, beginning in verse 4 following, that the apostles were able to speak with other tongues or foreign languages as the Spirit was given them utterance. For a person to speak in the very dialect of another country, he has to have help, miraculous help from God. And the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in all the foreign languages of the different nations that are represented here on the day of Pentecost. And if you want to know all of the various countries and races and various ethnic groups, read verses 9 and 10 and 11, and you'll see that there were a variety of people from all of these nations present on the day of Pentecost. Now notice, as these Jews were now dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5 tells us, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the apostles speaking in the foreign languages of these people, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them, the 12 apostles, speak in his own language. The word language here means dialect. They heard each of the apostles speak in his or her own dialect that was spoken back in the nation from whence they had come to Jerusalem. Now notice, they were amazed. They were marveling. They said, why are not all these the 12 apostles who are speaking Galileans? They were from the northern province of Galilee. And how is it, they said, that we hear them, the apostles, in our own language to which we were born? If we look at 1 Corinthians 14, and I wish that we had the time to study that chapter in conjunction with this event, we see the design and purpose, as well as chapter 12, of the gift of tongues, which was given to people in the apostolic day and age. Paul said it was assigned to the unbeliever. It signified the miraculous power and the presence of the Spirit of God, which enabled them to speak in foreign languages. There are those in the religious world today who think that they have the same gift that the apostles had. But notice very clearly from Acts 2 and Acts 10 that to speak in a tongue meant to speak in the foreign language, yea, the very dialect of the people who understood and perceived the meaning of that language or dialect. It wasn't some ecstatic utterance at all. And so when they heard these people from Galilee speak flawlessly in their own language or dialect from the nation from whence they had come, they said these Galileans have to have help from God in order to do this. And so it was a sign to the unbeliever. It accomplished the very purpose for which the gift was given. Now then, Peter stands up and gives an explanation as to the sending of the Spirit and the empowering from the Spirit. And so the people, the audience out there, continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking and saying, "Why, they're full of sweet wine or new wine." So now Peter begins to speak to the audience. Up until now, each of the apostles had spoken in each of the languages of the people present on that occasion. And now Peter stands up, and he is the only spokesman for the apostles, and begins to speak to this vast audience. If you will conjoin 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 and 2 with these verses, you will see that when people exercised the gift of tongues in the first century, they spoke not unto or toward men, but unto God. And so they either offered a prayer unto God in a foreign language, or a hymn of praise, and which is also offered toward or unto God. But when you start preaching to people, you speak to men, directly to men. And now Peter is not using the gift of tongues. He's using, in all likelihood, the Aramaic language, the language spoken by devout Jews, and they were all devout Jews here in the temple area. If you recall, in Acts 21, when Paul was permitted to speak to the vast audience in the temple area, he spoke in the Hebrew dialect, and there was a great hush that came upon them. And so in the temple area, they spoke the Hebrew dialect. Peter is speaking to people, and he's using the language that he knows. Oh, he is being taught the words to speak by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised earlier. And now Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. They didn't have a PA microphone that would project the volume of his voice, and so he raised the volume. He declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who are living in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men," and that included himself, "as you suppose, are not drunk, for it's only the third hour of the day." That obviously was a sufficient explanation. This was a holy annual feast day. It was early in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning as we reckon time. And he said, "These men are not drunk, as some of you have mockingly stated, but they have received the empowering from the Holy Spirit since Jesus has poured forth the Spirit on this occasion." So he took them back to Joel, what we know of as the second chapter, which predicted the pouring forth or the sending of the Spirit. So notice, he goes back to the prophet Joel. He said, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days of the Jewish nation, before it was destroyed in AD 70. God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh or mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If time were granted us, we would go back to the book of Isaiah, not only from Joel chapter 2, from whence we've read, but Isaiah chapter 10 and chapter 13 to understand the meaning of Old Testament passages that refer to God's coming in judgment upon a wicked nation. And I would suggest that you look at the two chapters that I have referred to so that you might understand that from the Old Testament viewpoint, the day of the Lord meant the day of judgment upon wicked nations and wicked people. When we study the New Testament, the day of the Lord reminds us of the second coming of our Lord. But the day of the Lord, from the Old Testament vantage point, had reference to God's judgment upon wicked people and wicked nations. And so here was a prediction in Joel chapter 2 that in the last days of the Jewish nation, some of the impenitent people would receive the judgment from God. And the judgment that came upon that wicked nation was the destruction of Jerusalem through the hands of the Roman army. Titus, the Roman general, would come and bring judgment upon the Jewish nation. And so that's a study within itself. We do not have the time to enter into it, but those chapters, in conjunction with this, will help you in your understanding of Acts chapter 2.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide.